just five verses for today, this morning. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. This is God's infallible, inerrant word, and may he grant his blessing upon it. Let's ask him for that. God, on behalf of each one of us here today and others who will view this message, I pray that you will teach us from it. You will excite us with this vision. You will open our hearts to your word and to your truth. Change us, conform us to be like Jesus, as we want to be. We want the passion and love for him, having received the passion and love from him. In his name, amen. The visions in Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 14 are not meant to be understood separately from each other. I want you to understand that from the outset. It's not as if Satan is ruling one moment. You hear in chapter 13, the kingdoms and the peoples of the earth, and then Christ is ruling in the next moment. The Lamb is not to be seen as standing on Mount Zion in some future day after the beast and his kingdom are controlling the world. Rather, Christ is always there, always reigning, always in Zion, always in the midst of his people. Through all that happens, it doesn't matter how things may look, our sovereign Lord Jesus is reigning, and he is in complete control. He's never lost control for an instant. All it takes to see this, even in the most terrible of times, is to shift your gaze from off of the beast and instead look to Jesus standing in the midst of his people on Zion. Christ is not the king who is coming to reign in the future. He is reigning now. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says he must, and the idea is must, continue to reign until all things are under his feet. And yet, as God's people, we face the trials, we face the tribulations of this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. God's Son pays the price to reclaim the lost sons and daughters of God. And it's not some small price. And there is no person standing under the blood of the Lamb who is given an easy ride. That's not one of us here will get an easy ride or should look for it, should hope for that even, or certainly not expect that. There's no easy ride. Jesus even warns his people about this when he says in John 16:33, in this life you will have philipses, crushing pressures. You'll know that. Not learning something new, but what's really new might be this. And what's amazing is this, is that this pronouncement is not the last word on the subject from Jesus, because Jesus continues, and he continues right in that verse, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. This, friends, really is nothing other than that little verse is the theme song for the sons and daughters of God. In this life we have troubles, but he has overcome it all for us. He has overcome the world. And this book is not about anti-Christ and his reign of terror bringing victory over Christ and over Christ's people. This book that we're studying for all these years is about Jesus. In fact, not just the book, but all of history is about Jesus. He is the starting point. He is the ending point of history. The revelation points beyond all of the deepest sorrows and sufferings of life, of this life that you're facing now, and leads us into the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. Jesus wants us to see that in Him we are free, and we are free in the deepest sense that freedom can ever be measured. We are free from the power of sin. Romans 6:14, sin no longer shall have dominion over you. You're free from the powers that are even greater than the worst tribulation, than the greatest megalithalipses. You are free from that. The most terrifying nightmare imaginable. You're free from the power of hell. You're free from the judgment of God. You've been judged already in the judgment on Christ if you know Him. And in Revelation chapter 13, we see that the kingdom of Antichrist comes to have full power and control over peoples and nations and tongues, Revelation 13, 7 and 8. That is, all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13, 8. You know, this is nothing new, nor is it reserved just for some time in the future. In fact, without Jesus, whether you know it or not, you're already in service of the beast. And the worst part is, you are serving Him, worshiping Him willingly. We also saw that such subjects of the beast will come to receive a mark signifying their allegiance to the beast and allowing them to buy and sell because of this mark, to have a job. It's a picture of a deepened allegiance to Satan. At this point, it's done through the Antichrist, leaving believers living in torment and tribulation in a world which more and more stigmatizes, marginalizes, and finally destroys those of the Christian faith. This is happening more and more, even now. Who would have thought, even 20 years ago, that's not a long time ago really, that a provincial government in our nation would today be in the process of seeking to gain approval through Bill 2 of the Education Act to allow the Alberta provincial government to dictate what can and cannot be taught of the Christian faith to be taught in your own home. Not talking about schools now. That's under adjudication right now. If it passes, it means that soon there will be checks made of children to see if they are learning of the Christian faith, and most likely that children will be removed from homes that will not agree to submit to the dictates of this law that they're seeking to pass. The last word of chapter 13 is a number. The word is a number, 666. It's a dark note. It's a note of fallen imperfection, striving after deity. And it leads us into a chapter that's inextricably intertwined to chapter 13, and that's chapter 14. From 666, the very next words are, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads." The vision of chapter 13 continues here in chapter 14. John is not simply looking ahead to some future time. He's speaking to the church of Christ in the times of their wilderness wanderings through this world, throughout the history of the church. Well, how can this be? How can this be? Well, we're going to look at this question in three ways. The basis of this vision, the identification of this vision, and the significance of this vision. First, then, the basis of this vision. In the face of escalating trouble, John is building up and comforting the church with the fact that Christ stands supreme through and over all. Here, in contrast to the mark of the beast, we have this 144,000 with God's name written on their foreheads. These, by the way, are the same 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, who are bondservants of God and are sealed on their foreheads. In Revelation 14, these same 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion with Christ. The immediate question is this. What is Mount Zion all about? What is this thing about? What is happening with Mount Zion? Is Mount Zion, as most people think, is it Israel? Is it something else? What is it? Expositors often conclude that Mount Zion is meant to be understood as the Jewish nation of Israel. And that's an understandable road to take in the future during the Great Tribulation. But once again, it's essential that we seek to understand New Covenant revelation in the light of Old Testament Scripture. In this case, Hebrews 12 takes us back to the Old Testament and gives us a very different perspective. Listen to verses 18 through 23 in Hebrews 12, which will take us right back to the Old Testament to understand the New, where it speaks of Mount Zion. You have not come to a mountain, that is Mount Zion, that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. The command is this: if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am filled with fear and trembling." Here we're first taken back to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. A terrifying, fearful situation surrounded Israel as the law was given. In fact, God declared that anyone coming near the mountain would be killed. Then Hebrews brings the situation into the present. As the passage in Hebrews 12 concludes in verses 22 and 23, it concludes with these words: "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Boom. End quote from that chapter passage in Hebrews 12. It's clear, Mount Zion, in terms of New Covenant theology, is not meant here to simply be seen as a holy place in the nation of Israel. It's not literal Israel. Rather, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about the church. The gathering on Mount Zion of Revelation 14:1 is the gathering of on the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a city of the living God. But what about the 144,000? Who are they? These two questions lead us into our second point, the identification regarding this vision. Now, we have seen in our previous study of Revelation 7, I believe that was about 2 years ago, that this 144,000 is not a literal accounting or numbering of Israel. That's hard to take for many people who want to see this book honestly, openly, and they say they'll put on that literally. The number itself demands to be taken symbolically. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000, which are all perfect numbers. This is especially important to understand because it will affect your whole understanding of the Revelation. And so then, since this accounting in verses 4 through 8 of Revelation 7 is symbolic, what's it symbolic of? Who are represented by these 144,000? Now, linked with this, how many people are there that are sealed on their foreheads with God's name according to Revelation 7? Or that the name of God written on their forehead according to Revelation 14? We're told that it's 144,000. Like the tribes themselves of Revelation 12 and Revelation 7, which, by the way, and you have to understand this, this is also difficult to hear, but they are not the actual tribes of Israel. If you go through the original tribes, these are not the actual tribes. There have been changes that have been put in the Revelation, meaning that this number is symbolic. It is not a literal number that's to be taken literally of 12 literal tribes. These are not the literal 12 tribes. How is this number symbolic? As we just saw, this number is a multiplication of three perfect numbers. And so the number of people that are sealed in Christ and have the name of God on their foreheads is a threefold perfect number. But who are they? Who are these people? Revelation 14 itself answers this question. The question of the identity of the people being spoken of. Listen to part of that passage in Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Verse 1. The 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. Verse 3. They were redeemed from among men. Verse 4. Notice that it says redeemed from among men. It does not say redeemed from out of Israel, redeemed from out of the earth, from out of men, but from the earth, the whole earth, not from Israelites, but from men. And the Greek word that's used here is anthropos. It's a word that speaks of men generically, which means that it is intended to include all human beings, that is, men and women of every race. And furthermore, since the word for earth means the entire inhabited earth, John is not saying that the 144,000 are all the Jews who are redeemed out of Israel during the tribulation, which is the standard way of looking at this. It's much broader than that, just as the nation of Israel, the fullness of that is made much broader in the compilation of the nation of the tribes of Israel in Revelation 7. It is much more encompassing. From the words that John is using, we get the idea that the 144,000 are not to be seen exclusively of national or natural Israel according to the flesh, but that they are from all nations and from all races. You see, this 144,000 is a symbol of all men, male and female, from all nations, tribes, and tongues, who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is none other than the gathering of Hebrews 12, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The very changing of the list of the tribes of Revelation 7 is meant to show that this 144,000 is meant to be far more inclusive than national Israel. And the number is such a number of full perfection that symbolically it points not to a small remnant out of national Israel, but to all who are redeemed from the earth. Revelation 14:3. Interestingly, this means that the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb that is mentioned immediately after the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, is identical to the 144,000 from Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. What this means then is that the 144,000 represent the fullness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God, a multitude that no one can count. It's an incredibly special multitude. Listen to verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 14, which speak in a kind of greater detail of our identity. Of our identity. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves chaste. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. These two verses are not calling for celibacy. I am convinced of that. These two verses are simply saying that the true people of God are completely pure. They are not defiled in their relationships with women. They're not entering into defiling relationships of which this world, it's just half of what's seen as okay, or more than half today, would be seen as defiled and debased in the sight of God. And he's dealing with this here. They are holy. They're not defiled. They're not living, in other words, they're not living immoral lives. They have been redeemed by Christ, and they are pure, and they live pure lives. That is, they're living lives that are, they're holy. They're set apart by God and being set apart for God. And in numerous places in the Old Testament, God calls true Israel, by the way, virgins. That's his word. I'm only going to give you the references. It's on your outline. You can check them out for yourself. 2 Kings 19:21, Isaiah 37:22, Jeremiah 14:17, Jeremiah 18:13. They are true followers of God. These are the ones who have in no way compromised in order to gain favor with the powers that be. They've not gone after other gods. And by the way, I'm up to chapter 2 in Jeremiah, and this is exactly what Jeremiah is dealing with. It's the exact same subject. And I have interchangeable references from Jeremiah chapter 2 with Revelation 14. I know it sounds strange, but there it is. I'm telling you all the time, the old and the new have to be seen in connection and integrity as one book together with two covenant administrations. Again, they've not gone after other gods. We then are the pure virgins, the bride of Christ, and have not given in to the temptations of the evil one. We are those who are standing firm in Jesus. We are the first fruits that have been offered to God. The first fruits are the sacrifice to the Lord. The first fruits are the sacrifice that completely belong to the Lord. Now, thus far, we've seen first Mount Zion in relationship to the church. We've seen secondly the 144,000 as symbolic of the redeemed of God. We're now in the third place going to look at our encouragement from this vision. First of all, what greater encouragement than to know we are redeemed. We're the redeemed, friends. In Jesus, we are part of the 144,000, part of a perfect, full, complete body of God's people, gathered from all men and women from all over the earth, from every part of the earth. We are part of God's true Israel, formed by Jew and Gentile, because God is at work saving his people, men and women, boys and girls from all over the world, and making them into a new people, a new nation, the Israel of God. God says this in a number of places in the Bible. In Galatians 6, 15 and 16, we read, "For in Christ Jesus neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision anything. What counts is a new creation. And as many as of you that walk upon this rule, the rule of a new creation, peace be upon you, and mercy, even to the Israel of God." Now, you know what this is? This is an amazing statement which wipes away the idea that the redemptive blessing is to be attached to any nationality, whether it's circumcision, Israel, or uncircumcision, the goyim, the nations. Now means nothing. This means nothing, absolutely nothing to God. What matters is this, but circumcision still matters. But the circumcision everyone can achieve and attain to, or strive after, which is the circumcision of our hearts. There is a new creation that's being made with circumcised hearts, Leviticus 4:4, Deuteronomy 10:16, a new creation that's made in the image of Christ, alive, rejoicing through the blood of Jesus, comprised of Jew and Gentile, comprised of people of every tribe and nation and tongue. And you see, God is declaring that he has created a new international nation, a new international Israel, the Israel of God. And this is so important that Paul can say that no one should cause him any trouble about this. For what he's just declared, since it comes from the heart of God, is to be accepted that way. And from a man who bears the marks of Christ's reproach, he speaks of that. He says, I bear those marks. The stigmata is the Greek for this, of those marks of stigma. He bears that for his testimony and witness for Christ, Galatians 6:17. There's only one way into this new nation, and it's through Jesus. And this way brings trouble from the world, but it also brings something else, something that no other citizenship in the world can ever give: peace and mercy. The peace of God through the mercy of Christ. Secondly, we're a people who are singing and rejoicing. This is the message of Revelation 14:3, where the church of the firstborn is singing a new song. Next week we're going to deal with that, but I'm going to leave that for now. It's a song sung by those who have been made radically new by Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it's the most fitting new song. And it leaps out of the words from Revelation 7:10, which speak of the same subject as our text here in Revelation 14. And the song is appropriate in both. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. The Israel of God, the true redeemed multitude, shout out, and they shout out in glory, the greatest message there is in history. In essence, it's that message. God saves. Glory to God. Glory to the throne of God, and glory to the Lamb. That's the message of God's people. Shout it out in heaven before God and to all who are before Him. It's God who saves us, because salvation belongs to God the Father and to the Lamb, who Revelation 14:4 says, purchased people, bought them back from being under the power of the devil, purchased people from all over the earth. This Israel of God is from every nation on earth. And we are all rejoicing in the salvation that belongs to our sovereign Lord and to His Son, the Lamb of God, who stands with and amongst us. We will most certainly rejoice on that last day. And so we should also be rejoicing in this now, today. The third thing is, we are protected. We're protected. The church goes through storms at different times, and fire and all kinds of difficulties. The church faces judgment upon judgment, persecution and tribulation. It faces the sword and at times even death. But through it all, friends, in Jesus, we're safe. Through it all, even death. Psalm 48 says, even on through death itself, He's our constant guide. In Christ, we're safe. We're not safe in the way the world views safety. You have to make that distinction. We're never given an easy ride or guaranteed that nothing bad is going to happen to us, although many Christians want to take that view. They want to think that, I'm a believer now, nothing bad should happen. If something bad's happened, I don't have enough faith. Well, maybe you got a bad theology and you have plenty of faith. We are safe in ultimately the only way that matters. We're protected from the only judgment that truly destroys. And that's the judgment that is the wrath of the Lamb. We're protected from this because we've been sealed by God. The price for us has been paid. The seal of God is on our foreheads, Revelation 7:3. And as the idea of Revelation 7:3 is expanded in Revelation 14:1, the name of God is not only sealed on our foreheads, but is written on our foreheads. The name of the Father and the Son is stamped upon us. And it signifies our acceptance and position before God as holy, as sons and daughters of Christ, set apart, seated with Him, just as Christ is seated with His Father at the right hand. And we're protected in Christ. We're protected from the wrath of the Lamb. We're not only protected, we're responsible. We're responsible. There's another side to this. We bear the name of God. That's how we go in and we go out. That's our life, with the name of God. We belong to God. And because of the name that we bear, we also bear, as I see it, great responsibility. As 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, we are not our own. You don't go in and out on your own. You are not your own. You belong to Him. God's name being on our foreheads is a way of saying that when people see us, the first thing that they should see is what is right before their eyes. To put it clearly, they should know that we belong to God. That we are servants of the Most High God. So I want to ask you, friends, I want to ask you, would people know from your life, from your actions, from your behavior, and from your words with them and with one another that you belong to God? We're not only responsible, but something that's, I think, better than being responsible, we're pure. We are pure. The idea is not that we face no temptation. The idea is that we face temptation, but remain in Christ. We follow after Christ even through those times of tempting. We do not follow after sin. We do not follow after Satan. We receive our hope from Jesus. We receive our strength from Jesus. We receive all that we are and all that we have through Him and in Him and from Him. And it is all then given back to Him. We do not compromise in order to have an easier or better life, or the way it really is, a seemingly easier or better life. We're committed to Jesus, and we're committed as living sacrifices which are holy and acceptable to God, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And we live this way from now through the end of time for all believers, through the end of our life, for those of us who will not be here if the Lord tarries. Number 6. We are a new nation. Friends, that's what we are. We are a new nation. I wish we understood it better. Because I'm going to try and communicate that just briefly to you. In Jesus, we are members of a new nation. Even though our citizenship is in heaven, I believe that's Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, but we are members of a new nation, a new Israel. Israel's not done away with. That's why when you hear the physical rumblings about doing away with it, it's missing the point. Israel can't be done away with because the church is the Israel of God. We are that new nation. And it's not a race-based nation, it's a faith-based nation, which is just as it was meant to be in the Old Covenant. Citizenship is based on faith in Jesus alone. These alone are the ones who can sing praise to God, Revelation 14:3. The Israel of these last days must not be confused with the Israel of the former days. The list of the tribes in Revelation 7 makes this clear because this list is designed to show us the real power of the Israel of God, the real power of the God of the Israel of God, and who in Christ we are. And who are we? You can see them. I've got them on your outline for you. Judah is first. Judah means praise, and we are to be a praise-centered people, praising God that the Lion of Judah reigns. Reuben is second. His name means behold a son. And once again, we're pointed to Jesus. We're told to behold Christ, the Son of the living God. Number 3 in the list is Gad, which means a great company. Our Lion King Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, increasing our company, increasing it to a full perfection. Asher, number 4, means happy. And yes, the great company of sons and daughters is a happy throng in the Lion of Judah. When Naphtali, number 5, was born, his mother Rachel said, I have wrestled and prevailed, and thus named him Naphtali. The Israel of God, the true believers, are those who wrestle with God and overcome. By the grace of God, we overcome. We overcome all, what is it? All that the devil will throw at us. All that he will hurl at us. Manasseh is next. He is the 6th in the list. He is the son of Joseph. And Joseph, after being released from Egyptian prison, is married, has a son, and says, "Now I have forgotten all my troubles and all the terrible things that were done to me." And when we come to God, we come to Christ, we come to the Holy Spirit, we come before God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God says, "Your sins I will remember no more." Like that Manasseh, it's not remembered. The sins of the past, the sins that broke and drove us down and crushed us, remembered no more as we live in Jesus. We, like Joseph and the Apostle Paul after him, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. The seventh tribe that's mentioned is Simeon, meaning to hear from Shema. And Jesus reminds us again and again in the Revelation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The eighth on the list of tribes in Revelation 7 is Levi. His name means joined. And we know that we have joined the people of God. We have been joined with God. We can see this in quite a prophetic sense in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, where we read that many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. The ninth tribe is Issachar, which means to pay a price. That's how we became the Israel of God. Jesus had to pay a price. And in that price, our sins are atoned. The tenth tribe listed is Zebulun, meaning a habitation or a dwelling. Ephesians 2:19 says that we, the tribes of God, the Israel of God, the church of the firstborn, are the dwelling place of God. The 11th tribe is Joseph, which means to add. Yosef means to add, to become fruitful. And that's what we are, a fruitful people. As Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14 says, we are those who never, ever, even in old age, stop bearing fruit. It's a picture, you see, of the gathered tribes of the new covenant. We are fruitful. And the 12th, the last tribe, is Benjamin, who is the child born to Rachel. Her other son is Joseph. God adds his last boy, Benjamin. And when she's giving birth to him, she dies. And during her agony, as she's dying, we read in Genesis 35:18, "And it came to pass, as Rachel was dying, that she called his name Ben-Oni, the son of my grief. But Jacob called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand." And this is the place where the tribal listing in Revelation 7 stops. For in Christ, you see, we have both the son of sorrow and the son of God's right hand in the same person. He is that son. That man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, who, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, calls us all to himself. From Judah to Benjamin, the tribes of Revelation 7, which for the second time, now in Revelation 14:1, become the 144,000. They are a redemptive picture of God calling out a people to praise his name through the sorrows and through the joys, and to do it all, friends, in faith, because his son, the son of his sorrows, the son of his right hand, entered into the devil's lair and brought out the captives that were sentenced to death and paid their price himself with his own precious blood. And the result, you see, is a new nation in Christ. We are the new Israel. We are the Israel of God. We, along with the rest, all the rest that he has saved, are the 144,000. We are part of that great multitude that no man but God can. can number. I want to wrap it up by saying that the Israel of God is a redemptive nation, and that means today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. If you do not belong to Him, turn to Him. Even now, turn to Him. Even this minute, this second, because God is saving and sealing and numbering and naming and imprinting Himself and His sign and seal on your forehead even now for all who call upon His name in faith, who turn from their rebellion, who open their hearts to receive His limitless grace, who look upon Jesus and the gathered company, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, and who can say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the side of the north, the city of the great King. And so, we end today on Mount Zion with Jesus standing in power, standing in glory, looking out and looking over His church, standing in our midst, guarding, shepherding, protecting us from the assaults of the beast. You, my friends, you are able in Jesus to stand regardless of what comes your way. Do you hear that? What will come your way? Everything. Everything you don't want to think about, let alone experience. Yes, it will come your way. It has to, because that is the way of life. It will come sometimes when you're least expecting, when you're least prepared, but He is able to guard you and keep you until that day, the day of Christ. You can face whatever will come your way, and most importantly, you're able, through Jesus, to stand before God's wrath on the last day. And in this you can rejoice, and in this you can stand firm, praising God, proclaiming Christ, part of a happy throng, wrestling with God and prevailing against sin and Satan, having your sins paid for and blotted out, hearing Christ, joined with Christ, dwelling in Christ, bearing fruit in Christ, and proclaiming with Jude. In verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Amen, Almighty God. Stand firm, that's what Amunah means.